Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Keller, your host. As promised, Father Sam Key is here with us. It's Ask a Priest this hour. If you have a question for a priest, maybe it's a theological or philosophical question. Maybe it's something about medieval music. Maybe it's a sacramental question, or a question about your prayer life, your marriage, your sacramental life. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. I haven't seen Father Sam Keyes in a while. He was our chaplain up until, I don't know, about a year ago or something. How long ago did you leave, Father?
It's been 6 months.
6 months. You look so relaxed and happy. Has it been just great to get away from us?
Well, it's still sort of Christmas-ish.
Oh, yeah.
So it's a nice time. Just coming off of the excitement of the holiday, and we enjoyed it. It was our first Christmas here, and it was a lot of fun. My kids got to see some snow last week for the first time in several years, and they were very excited about that. And then it rained, and it immediately melted, but it's okay.
Well, we didn't even bother to do the Catholic Answers Radio Department Christmas cookie party, because without your kids there, it didn't seem like it was even worth doing. So
I find that hard to believe.
Well, I wanted to do it, but I never say no to a cookie. All right, so we have to explain this because I know that some people get very alarmed. Father is a Catholic priest, and he was formerly an Anglican priest, and he's now part of something called the Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter. Could you give us the elevator version of it so that we won't get the emails?
Yes. So back in 2000, now this is bad because I don't remember, I'm bad at the dates. I want to say it was started in 2011, but I think the Apostolic Constitution was before that. Anyway, Pope Benedict, God rest his soul, we just remembered his first year's mind. But Pope Benedict set up this structure to allow Anglicans to come into the full communion of the Catholic Church as groups, and to retain certain elements of their kind of culture and patrimony, and to allow some of their priests to come with them. So there was a built-in opportunity, at least, for the Pope to dispense former Anglican clergy from the ordinary discipline of the Latin Church of celibacy. So I got that dispensation. Now, that's not something brand new to us. That's been happening for, I think, since the 1950s. There's a long history there. But for us, it's relatively recent. And so there are three ordinariates. There's one in the UK, there's one in Australia, there's one here, which is the US and Canada. And it's like a diocese, except that it's bigger. So yeah. I get a lot of, you know, because, yeah, I last summer... a lot of priests get moved around in the summer. Sometimes we call it assignment season. A lot of clergy assignments begin July 1st. Not all, but a lot of them do. And we're no exception. The difference is we have at least the potential of some pretty big moves. So I moved from the San Diego area all the way across the country to the Philadelphia, Pennsylvania area. And I hope that I stay here for many years without making another big move like that.
888-318-7884 is the number. It's five kids, by the way, in case anyone's
six.
Wondering. Oh, six. I'm so sorry. That's terrible to forget one of them.
That's all right. Well, one of them was born here. So... I mean, I think I can't remember if we've actually.
Congratulations, by the way.
Yeah, the last one was born in August, so it's relatively recent.
So I only met five, in other words. So
right, you've only met five.
Yeah. Right. All right, it's Ask a Priest this hour. Lines are filling up, but we still got space to take your call. 888-318-7884. Father, shall we go to the phones?
Sure.
Do you know why we invited you here? Are you aware? That was a polite question. I wasn't expecting you to give it any consideration. The answer is yes.
No, I'm just gonna go take a break. I'm gonna go.
You got something else coffee, you gotta do?
No, go ahead. Sorry, I was looking at the lines to see what was up.
It's I got you. Okay, we're going up to British Columbia, Vancouver, Canada. Mary Ann watching on YouTube. Mary Ann, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, I'm wondering, is there ever a time where someone can perform a baptism without water?
That is a very interesting question. I think that the short answer is no, because baptism is water. I mean, water is the matter of the sacrament. So when we're talking about sacraments, all sacraments have form and matter. They have a proper minister, a proper subject, a proper intention. So all you need all of those things to have a sacrament in the way that the church understands it, a sacrament which was instituted by Christ. So with baptism, you have the form, which is the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you have the matter, which is the water. So there's not a substitute for it. Now, there is, of course, historically, the church has had a lot of reflection about this. And so we'll kind of use the language of baptism to talk about, to use that as a kind of analog to other situations. So, for example, it's common in the early church to talk about baptism of blood. So you had many examples of martyrs in the early church who were killed for the faith even before they were baptized. Many of them were catechumens, so they were in the process of, you know, their intention to be baptized was clear. They were already expressing that faith in Christ, but they never actually got baptized. So the church talks about it as a baptism of blood. I'm not sure if we've used that specific language about the Holy Innocents, but I'm just thinking back just a few days ago, you know, back December 28th, when we celebrated the Holy Innocents as martyrs, right? These babies who were killed, and the church has long recognized them as martyrs for Christ because they were killed for Christ, even though they didn't have the will to do that, and they weren't baptized, but we use that kind of language of baptism analogically. We've also, you know, we've used language of baptism of desire, right? But those things are they're kind of again, they're analogical kind of concepts to baptism itself. The baptism as a proper sacrament just is with water. So you can't say, you know, I'm going to baptize you with sand. If you know, you're in a place where there's no water, you find water. And if not, we've got that expression of desire and intention, and we can have a reasonable hope that that is sufficient given the circumstances.
Okay, Marianne.
Yes, thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Also, if you can't find water, you're not going to live very long. I mean,
it's true.
It's going to be a very
you're in bad shape. That's you got to find some water.
All right, we'll take a quick break. Be right back with Father Sam Keyes. It's Ask a Priest this hour. There's two lines open, 888-318-7884.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Watch the EWTN series, specials, events, and news streaming live from anywhere in the world. Streaming is available on the EWTN app for Apple, Android, and Amazon devices. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Sam Keyes is our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's Ask a Priest, and you are welcome to call and ask Father Keyes whatever the question is you've got for a Catholic priest, whether you're Catholic or not, by the way. Father is perfectly happy to talk with non-Catholic people. He'll talk with anybody, and it's a sign of the desperation in his life, but also the charity in his life. So don't worry. He'd be happy to talk with you. 888-318-7884. As a matter of fact, I would venture to say you spent most of your life as not a Catholic, Father.
I did. I spent most of my life as not a Catholic. In fact, I've spent very little time. I mean, percentage-wise, very little time in my life has been spent talking to Catholics. So,
all right. So if you're a Catholic, just call and help Father out with that. Elena's in North Carolina watching on YouTube. Elena, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi. Yeah. So I've recently come to faith from atheism. And last time I called, you guys sent me some books. So thank you very much for that. I did receive them.
Oh, wonderful. Welcome back.
Yeah. Thank you. But one thing that I still haven't been able to figure out that bothers me a little bit is I haven't been able to figure out how it's just of God to create eternal souls without, like, consent and then punish them eternally if they don't do the right things.
Okay.
Okay, thank you. I think I understand the question. And it's a relatively common modern question. The bit about creating us without consent, I don't know that there's a real good response to that particular part, because that's just the definition of creation. I mean, we can't give consent to exist, because that would be just incoherent. But the idea of why would God create us only to then punish us, my principal way of answering that would be to think about what we mean by that word punishment, because I think obviously the tradition uses the term punishment, so that's not a crazy concept, but when we're talking about the justice of the afterlife, you know, the last things of heaven, hell, death, judgment. What happens when we go to hell, there is a judgment, right? But what God is doing there is God is ratifying the decision that we have made for ourselves. So we were created by God for bliss. We were created for fellowship with Him. And yet He created us with free will. And so it is possible for us to then turn away from that. And when the tradition talks about hell, that's fundamentally, there's a lot of things to think about with hell and what that might look like. But the most basic and fundamental idea of hell is turning away from God. You can't even really say that it's being absent from God, because God is everywhere, right? So the souls in hell, and I shouldn't even just say the souls, because we believe in a general resurrection, and so ultimately all will receive a body, including the damned. It's not just for those who are raised to eternal life. That's part of the creeds of the church. But those who are in that state of everlasting torment or punishment or hell, fundamentally it is something that they have chosen for themselves in turning away from God. So it's not a punishment in the sense of, oh, I don't like this thing that you've done, and so I'm going to kind of slap this punishment on you. It's just the natural consequence of the decision or the disposition of the individual. So in the same way that if you think about the analogy of the sun, this is a common one that you see in the Fathers and elsewhere. I can stand in the light of the sun, I can enjoy its warmth, its heat, its light, or I can turn away from it and I can go bury myself in a hole. And it's not that the sun is judging me or punishing me, right? That's something that I am doing to myself. It's a kind of natural consequence of the decisions that I've made. Now, you know, that may not clear it up entirely, but to me, I think that's the way that we have to understand the justice of hell, that it comes from free will that God has given us and the free will that we have to turn away from God. It's much more about that than it is some idea of justice in the sense of, you know, rules that you violate or don't violate. It's a matter of fellowship with God or rejection of fellowship with God. Okay.
And Lena, does that help you?
It does, but if we have time real quick, my follow-up question would be then, what about like all these people that just don't think that it's possible that it's true, so they can't really make an informed decision to turn to God because they think it's just another fairy tale?
Yeah, I think that there's reason to be hopeful without being, I'm not sure the best way to put it. We can't go around and say something like, oh, you know, God loves everybody, so therefore everybody is going to go to heaven. It's all fine, and we don't have to worry about anything. No, we can't say that because that rejects the idea of free will and removes any actual content from it. At the same time, you know, the Catholic tradition, especially, and you can read the current catechism on this. There is a recognition that there are all sorts of ignorance that people, different types of ignorance that people can be in. And there's what we would call an invincible ignorance, which is an ignorance that you're not at fault for. So, you know, if you're in a place where you are truly incapable of encountering the truth as it has been revealed in the biblical tradition and revealed through the apostolic tradition in the Catholic Church, then there is a lesser culpability there, right? So I think there has to be a response of some sort of seeking the truth and honesty. And, you know, the Church refrains from making any kind of, you know, we can't, in a way that's kind of beyond our scope, you know, that's in God's hands. So the Church doesn't really make statements about that positively or negatively, other than to say that it's reasonable to think that God can look at an individual person and recognize the ways that they have responded to the truth as they have encountered it or not, as it may be.
Elena, thank you for the question. Because we have lots of folks on the line, I'm going to keep moving. But many people are struggling with this very question at any given time. So I'm very grateful for the question. But we're perfectly happy if you want to call with more follow-ups, and we'll continue the conversation. You're always welcome to do that. Generally speaking, it's open forum Tuesdays and Thursdays, and maybe even another day or two during a given week. So give us a call back. We'd love to continue to talk about it if you can continue to have follow-up questions. I'm going to go to Lily now in Bloomington, North Carolina. To North Carolina in a row. Lily, happy to have you here. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I've always had this question, and I hope I'm posing it so that I can ask it in the correct manner. But in the Bible, it says in Luke 23:43 that Jesus, when he was on the cross, that he said to the thief that truly today that I tell you that you will be with me in paradise. And this is where I've always been confused, but then he tells Mary at the tomb, you know, don't cling to me because I have yet not ascended to my Father. And then, you know, according to scripture, he didn't ascend to his Father for 40 days. So I'm confused, and I've always wondered about the thief. Did he make it? Or was he just in limbo, or what happened with that? Does that make sense?
He was in paradise. If Jesus said it, he went to paradise. We just got to figure out how that happened.
But, I think that makes a lot of sense. And that's a great question that I've never heard before. It's a perfectly reasonable question. And I've just never, it's never even occurred to me. I think I think we have to answer that just by thinking about the Trinity. In other words, what do we believe about the incarnation, that God the Son was united with human nature, a rational soul and human body, but he never ceases to be the divine Son who is always in communion with the Father and the Spirit in heaven. So there is this kind of paradox of the Son is always united to this human nature, and that is, there he is, right? He's really there, and Jesus really is the Son. But he's also the Son in heaven, right? He never ceases to be in heaven. And so that's how I would answer it, that even though, yes, Jesus in his human nature goes through this further process, right, of death and resurrection, and then the 40 days on earth with his disciples, and then ascension into heaven. And, you know, the tradition thinks about the ascension as this kind of final incorporation of the fullness of Christ's humanity into the life of heaven. But the Son is always in heaven, right? God the Son. So Jesus, and you know, this is a high mystery. Let's be clear. It's very difficult to even conceive of this, because it's just so beyond our kind of ordinary human experience. But God the Son is at the same time in heaven, fully beholding the Father with the Spirit, and yet at the same time in his human nature. So when Jesus says that on the cross, it's true. In that, you know, the thief dies, he is, Jesus says he's going to be with him in paradise. So we take Jesus at his word and see that thief, that penitent thief on the cross, so it's kind of like we were talking about earlier, he wasn't baptized. He's given that direct, you know, pardon and incorporation into Christ, partly by virtue of suffering with him on the cross. I mean, there's a really cool, unique way in which he is participating in Christ's suffering by being on the cross next to him. I mean, that's amazing. Anyway, Jesus says he's going to be with him in paradise, and so when he dies, the thief, his soul is brought into the presence of God in the beatific vision, and he beholds the Trinity, and that's God the Son is there, right? I guess we want to think about it in terms of time. I don't know what that means for the humanity of Jesus not ascending into heaven yet, but you know, to behold a beatific vision is to behold eternity, right? So there's no time in heaven as we understand it as creatures, and so that's the kind of, I guess, the second thing to say, that when it comes to the life of heaven, you know, time is kind of, you know, interesting because we're dealing with the kind of coming together of eternity and time. So,
anyway, Lily.
Yes.
What do you think?
Well, I think you've opened my eyes about the fact of time is something different of how we gauge it. But yeah, I mean, it's been a question I've had ever since I was a child. I mean, you know, because it's like, well, you'll be with me today. And I guess I root for the underdog, so I definitely want the thief to be in heaven. But then, you know, when you read other scripture and it says that he didn't, you know, ascend for 40 days. And then I'm like, well, what happened to the thief? Did he just kind of just hang out there for a little bit before he got said that
you
he could go?
You can't say hang out about somebody who's being crucified.
Well,
that
I
is
don't
little,
mean it literally. That's... I mean, you know, but I mean, okay. If he just put on pause for a minute, like, oops,
right,
let me go back
right.
And get him. So,
but I wondered, I mean, if the part where Father talked about the fact that Jesus, the person, is a divine person. And so the divine person is in paradise. The divine person is everywhere.
So there's no pause. There's no waiting. Jesus is a divine person, and he's always in heaven.
Does that part get you at all, Lily? Or?
Yeah, no, that yes. No, that now that you've totally brought it back into context now. But yeah, I'm, and like I said, I'm rooting always rooting for the underdog, and the thief was, and I just want to make sure he got there. So.
Well, I think you're imitating Jesus in that. I mean, he's always rooting for the underdog too. He's always trying to help, going out in search of the lost sheep and all that. Father?
It's true. And there have been a lot of people in history who take the opposite approach, who are like, well, he can't have really meant that, right? You know, like, well, the thief is in heaven, but he's just like kind of underneath the table of the heavenly banquet. He's not really like there.
But that is not consistent with Jesus.
Yeah, but I think it's pretty clear with scripture that Jesus means what he says.
All right, that brings us to a break, Lily. Thank you very much for the question and for the conversation. Lots more folks on the line, and so more questions to come for Father. I think we got a line open for you, 888-318-7884. We continue with Ask a Priest on Catholic Answers Live right after this. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
On the next More to Life, resisting resentment.
Feeling resentful towards someone in your life will help you find healing.
That's on the next More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's awful nice to have Father Sam Keyes back with us. He was our chaplain for a long time, and a wonderful chaplain he is. One gift he has is preaching the gospel at Mass each day. That's something we benefited greatly from, Father. I know you put a lot of work into those, as well as obvious that you put work into them. So. But now you're looking like, did it sound like I put work into them? Well, don't ruin my illusion, yeah, Father.
It's nice you say that, because I was just thinking, oh, the last couple of days I've just, you know, read something at Mass, so now I just feel guilty for not having some, you know, brilliant original, homily.
Yeah, I mean, well, let's just put it this way. I always felt I benefited from your homilies. How about that?
Well, thank you. Thank you.
I'm going to give you a question. Mike in Big Fork, Montana, couldn't stay on the line. And we could guess what Mike had to do in Big Fork, Montana, and maybe he had to gather the cattle up. He might have had to shoo away a bear. I don't know what Mike had to do, but I like thinking about life in Montana. What's the difference between Anglican and Catholic? Mike wanted to know.
Okay, that's a large question, but I think the simplest answer is that Catholics are in full communion with the Apostolic See, the See of Peter, Rome, and Anglicans are not. Therefore, there's a lot of things that come from that. You know, even though there are a lot of Anglicans who will talk and act in very Catholic ways, I was one of those when I was an Anglican. I believed a lot of very Catholic things, and I celebrated the liturgy in a very Catholic way. And yet, I was not in full communion with the Catholic Church. I was separated. The Catholic Church does not recognize most of the sacraments within Anglicanism. Of course, baptism and marriage are generally recognized, as they are with most Protestants. But however much you might dress like a Catholic priest and celebrate the liturgy in a Catholic way, sometimes, frankly, let's be honest, in a more Catholic way than you might encounter at some Catholic churches, they're still not Catholic because they lack the valid sacramental ministry and they lack communion with the Apostolic See. So there was a break there historically, you know, in the 16th century. There's a lot of things that we could say about that, but I think that's it in a nutshell.
Okay, Mike, thank you for the question. Linda is in Oregon. Linda, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hello, gentlemen. With modern surgeries and hormone therapies, what, if anything, is being done to ensure that the men entering seminary are truly male? Because here in Oregon, people that have had undergone the surgery can have their birth certificates legally changed, and if a girl transitions before puberty, there wouldn't even be mastectomy scars.
Wow. I have to say, this was one I hadn't thought about. This one has not come up for me, Linda. Father, do you know anything about this?
I can't answer the question directly in terms of what's being done. I can take a good, reasonable guess, I think, which is just that any man entering discernment for the priesthood in the Catholic Church and going into seminary, there is a whole lot of stuff you have to do. There's a whole lot of hoops you have to jump through, some of which seem kind of tedious, but then there's a lot of psychological evaluations that you have to go through. So I find it hard to believe, even though, yeah, it's true that with some of these changes in the kind of legal and cultural situation that we're in, it might be very difficult to tell that with an individual. Yet I think it's very unlikely that somebody could get through without that being flagged in some way through all the different kind of psychological evaluations and histories that you have to go through. I mean, they can be pretty intense and pretty exhaustive. So that would be, I would find that reassuring on this, and that I don't think that's really probably a common issue. So I don't think it's something we generally need to worry about. But I think that the diligence which is taken in the discernment process would probably take care of that. But I don't know that there's anything specifically targeted to this potential issue. That's a question for, you know, each diocese and how it's approaching vocations.
Okay, Linda.
Yeah, thank you very much.
Thank you very much. I appreciate the call and the question. Thank you. Coming right back here to California, Paul's in El Centro, California. Probably listening on JP2 Catholic Radio, our good friends out there in El Centro. Go ahead, Paul, with your question.
Oh, I have to repeat it. Father, you probably can say it better than me.
Well, you sound pretty good to me, Paul, but I mean, I'm happy to do it if you'd like me to.
Yeah, why don't you do it for me?
So you're wondering where who started the teaching that Catholic priests have to be celibate? Is that the question you wanted asked?
Yes, I felt like that it did more harm than good, and I wondered who made that rule.
Very good. Okay, thank you, Paul. Thanks very much, Father.
Okay, I am just looking at the Catechism to see if there's anything specific here. So, paragraph 1579. All the ordained ministers of the Latin Church, with the exception of permanent deacons, are normally chosen from among men of faith who live a celibate life and who intend to remain celibate for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There doesn't really say much about the historical origin of it. The next paragraph, though, mentions, in the Eastern Churches, a different discipline has been enforced for many centuries. While bishops are chosen solely from among celibates, married men can be ordained as deacons and priests. This practice has long been considered legitimate. These priests exercise a fruitful ministry within their communities. Moreover, priestly celibacy is held in great honor in the Eastern churches, and many priests have freely chosen it. In the East and West, a man who has already received the sacrament of holy orders can no longer marry. So it's a you've asked a historical question. I can't give you a good historical answer because I'm not an expert on this. I would certainly, I bet you can find some good answers if you search on Catholic.com, and there may be some things in the old Catholic Encyclopedia or something like that, which have a little bit more of the history of it. If I can paint with very broad strokes, the discipline of celibacy in the Latin Church goes pretty far back. I don't know when it became law, but it certainly was law by the time we get to the early Middle Ages. So definitely well within the first millennium. So it's not something that's just like within the last, few centuries or something. It's very well established. Somebody's telling me Second Lateran Council, 1139.
Are you hearing voices?
I'm hearing voices. Somebody from the room. Okay, well, so maybe look that up, right? The Second Lateran Council in the 12th century. There was a lot of back and forth about this, especially in the High Middle Ages, of enforcing it, because even though it was a rule in many places, it was not particularly enforced, and it may have been that it was, the church was, in the High Middle Ages, there was, things were much more kind of separate and disparate. So, there was a liturgical diversity and disciplinary diversity in different places, and there wasn't that kind of, the fact is, as the modern world has developed, centralization has become more possible just because of the speed of communication. And so we can have these more kind of universal disciplines, and that was not always the case. The point is, it did develop in the first millennium. It was well established around the terminal millennium, I think it looks like, and it's been in place ever since then. And you can talk about the kind of the pros and cons of it, I guess. But I can say as a married priest that I like being a married priest. I think there's some benefits and gifts to that. But I also have a great appreciation for the value of clerical celibacy. And I think that, not only do I admire my many, brother priests who are celibate, but I can see just in my own experience how they are capable of giving themselves to the church in a fuller way than I can do. And that's just true. There are many, many cases where, if it were just me, I'd be happy to stay and hear confessions for another hour. But I can't. I got to go home because I have obligations to my wife and children. And so I am divided at times with that. And it's not incompatible. But there are some challenges to that. So I definitely would be insistent that we avoid any kind of simplistic ideas of it's just good. It's not just good or bad. I mean, these are just the traditions that have developed, and there are real benefits to them, and there are reasons why they've developed as they have.
I'm actually glad you called today, Paul, to have a married priest and his perspective on celibacy. I think is helpful. You're always welcome to call back. I have to go to the break right now because I'm a little bit over time, but off to the break we go. We'll be right back with more calls. It's Ask a Priest today on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilino with a few words about St. Augustine. St. Augustine's achievement was monumental. He invented the genre of autobiography. He wrote classic, foundational texts on morals, the theology of the Trinity, the theology of history, the interpretation of Scripture, and many other subjects. He negotiated or argued several major heresies into non-existence. The Catechism cites St. Augustine more often than any other writer outside the Bible.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Hey, that 24-24-24 sale is still going on over at shop.catholic.com. Until the 24th of this month, you get 24% off on your order of $24 or more. Just use the promo code New Year when you shop at shop.catholic.com. Lots of great Catholic books and other materials there, but new stuff too, including, I think we're in the coffee business now. I think we sell coffee over there, but you can get clothing, all kinds of cool Catholic stuff, including Catholic coffee, I guess. I've almost gave out the phone number. Go to shop.catholic.com, use the promo code New Year, and you save 24% until the 24th of this month. New Year at shop.catholic.com. Michael is, oh, I should say this. Father Sam Keyes is our guest. It's Ask a Priest this hour. And Michael is right here in San Diego watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Michael. Go ahead with your question.
Hello, Father Keyes. It's Michael. I was just wondering, what is the distinguished difference between same-sex couple blessing of a couple getting together, and then obviously the difference between a man and a woman getting a blessing for their wedding vows, because that's the big controversy that's going on. So, like, how do I see that perspective of a same-sex couple being blessed for, I don't know, their love that they have for each other or something, when the church teaches that a man and a woman are supposed to be married? So when a priest does that or whatever, because that's something that's been really hit me. So, yeah, I hope that makes sense.
Did it, Father?
It does make sense. I think there is a lot of confusion about this right now. A lot of anxiety. A lot of questions that people have. So, you know, I want to be kind of careful because I know that there's a lot of controversy. From the document that came out from Rome a few weeks ago, Fiducia Supplicans, and there has been some clarification about it, which I think is very helpful. That came out, I think it was last week, the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith came out with some clarifications about it, and I think following those clarifications, I can say pretty clearly, at least, what is the official line from Rome, which is that really couples cannot be blessed. It's individuals who can be blessed, and if it is individuals who are part of a same-sex couple and who are asking for the church's prayers and assistance and a blessing in that way, and in the same way that, if I'm in clericals and I'm walking through the airport and some random person comes up to me and says, "Hey, Father, can I have a blessing?" Right? I'm not like blessing something in particular. I'm just kind of expressing, it's almost like a prayer of goodwill towards the person, you know, and I think that's the idea in principle, is that that's what, you know, can be offered to individuals. But the union itself cannot be blessed if it's not a union which is recognized and blessed by the church. It just can't. And in fact, I think the document made the clarification gave an example of for example, that you wouldn't even make the sign of the cross over the couple. You would do it over each individual. So I think that's what at least is intended. The church is not proposing, I mean, I know that there are people who are proposing this, but at least formally speaking, the magisterium is certainly not proposing that the church bless same-sex unions in any way analogously to marriages. I think we should hold on to that, despite whatever other kind of questions and confusions there may be. But that does remain the church's teaching.
There does seem to be a lot of questions and confusions. But Michael, is that helpful to you?
Yeah, that was very helpful. Thank you.
Okay, you're very welcome. Thank you for the call and for your patience in waiting. I know we kept you waiting for a while. Dale's in Buffalo, New York. Dale, go ahead with your question for Father.
Yes, I was married and we got a divorce. And then later I got an annulment. But she didn't like the idea, my ex-wife, because she says, we got children. And it bothered me because, I mean, the marriage is null and void, like it never happened. But what does the church consider the children in that marriage? They're not illegitimate, are they?
No. And I think if you look at the canon law on this, that's pretty clear that a declaration of nullity does not affect the legitimacy of children at all. Now, the other thing I would add about that is just that the concept of legitimacy, I know that it has some kind of cultural weight still, but it really doesn't, this concept of a legitimate or an illegitimate child, it doesn't really, that's not a meaningful distinction in I think most legal systems or even in church law itself today. I mean, maybe it is in some places on paper, but my answer is twofold. One, I'm not sure that it really, there's any way that it would matter. And then two, formally speaking, no, like children are not affected in any way. So, you know, children are legitimate regardless of, you know, the declaration of nullity. Okay.
Thank you.
Okay, Dale. Okay. Thank you very, very much. We've got time. We can keep going. As a matter of fact, we could probably get one more call on if somebody wants to call right now. You'd have to be kind of quick, but 888-318-7884. Let's go to Elizabeth, however, in Fort Wayne, Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. Glad to have you here, Elizabeth. Go ahead with your question for Father Sam Keyes.
Hello. My question is, what does the Catholic Church teach, if anything, about asexuality? It's kind of considered a sexual orientation along the lines of homosexuality. It would just be where you have no interest or are repulsed by the idea of sexual activity, and so you don't participate in it typically. And actually, if I were not of faith, I think I might in some ways identify with that, just because it's just something that does not interest me at all, and I live a voluntarily celibate life. So I'm just curious what the Catholic Church would say about that idea, if anything.
This is, the church says a lot, okay? Maybe not in those exact terms. I've never read any kind of document. I'm sure there are some things, but that deal with this question directly. But I would say that, in terms of just the idea of sexual desire, the Catholic moral tradition in focusing on the virtues. The virtues are almost always conceived of as the mean between two vices. So when it comes to desire for things like food, drink, sex, right? The virtue is neither a sort of excessive, disordered love for those things, nor is it a kind of irrational, disordered hatred of them, right? I think it's an analogous thing, all right? So let's use the example of like food, okay? You can fast. Fasting can be a good thing, right? However, if you are fasting because you hate food and you think food is evil, that's actually disordered, right? That's not truly a virtuous activity, because it looks at this good thing and dislikes the good thing, right? You should still appreciate the good of the thing, even if you are giving up the good, right? And so I think that the way that we think about sexuality is very similar, in that the virtue of celibacy in the church has always, well, obviously there are some exceptions in the way that individuals may speak about it, but I think that the kind of central understanding of the church with celibacy is that the reason a celibacy is virtuous is because it is voluntarily giving up or offering up this thing which is intrinsically good. A sort of celibacy out of a sort of rejection of human sexuality it may be a kind of natural inclination, right? So I wouldn't say that if that's just, you know, the fact is, if you feel a certain way, right, feeling a certain way is not sinful, right? I mean, there's a question of, you know, how you deal with those feelings and how you actually order your actions around them. Because ultimately, you know, moral perfection involves not just actions, but the feelings about the actions. So we don't want to just do the right thing. We want to enjoy doing the right thing. That's the fullness of virtue. But what that means is that just, you know, the fact that if you are not interested in sexuality and expression of it, like that doesn't mean you're like being sinful. Okay. Like I wouldn't say that. However, I do think that, that ultimately we should appreciate the value of our sexual identity. And so this would lead to a second point. Related to just the idea of identity or a kind of orientation, you know, and we might point you to something along the lines of St. JP2's Theology of the Body, and there are a lot of, you know, books that have been written about that. But, you know, he is really big on the fundamental human realities of man and woman, male and female, and that these are the ways that we are human. And so we are only human in our bodily life. We aren't just kind of souls who have bodies, right? We are souls and bodies. And so that maleness and that femaleness is truly part of our human identity. And so I would say that if asexuality is a sort of rejection of that and a claim to some sort of third thing, then it is incompatible with Catholic understanding of human nature. But if you're talking about it again, just in terms of a feeling, you know, like, well, you're not interested. Well, that, you know, that's not a moral problem in itself. But it may be an area still for improvement in virtue. And in the same way that I would say, I use the connection of food and drink, right? You may be naturally inclined to fasting, but there can be some problems there, right? If you have a bad or a kind of irrational attitude towards food, you need to kind of think about that more.
Elizabeth, you can probably hear the music. That means we will have to leave it there. Thank you very much for the question. Our guest has been Father Sam Keyes. Father, may we have your blessing before we go?
Sure. The peace that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God, and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost be amongst you and remain with you always. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. Thanks very much.
Thank you.
Tomorrow, we got 2 hours of open forum. So if you were thinking about calling today, but you didn't get around to it, or you had to go put the cattle back in their pen and you didn't have time, you are welcome to call tomorrow. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.